turn in your Bibles. I'll be reading to you from Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through chapter 3, the beginning of verse 3, beginning in Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, 'I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach it to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we pray that you would bless us as we meditate on your word today, that you would use it to guide and strengthen us, that we might delight in your ways and walk in your paths. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The 18th century English admiral Lord Nelson was one of the most brilliant naval strategists of all time. And after he had achieved another notable victory on the high seas, the defeated commander of the French fleet came aboard Nelson's ship. He was not humiliated by his defeat. After all, Nelson's prowess was already legendary. And so when the Frenchman saw Lord Nelson, he began walking toward him with a ready smile, hand outstretched, to commend Nelson on his victory. But Nelson stopped him in his tracks. "First," Nelson ordered, "give me your sword." In other words, acknowledge your surrender. Tangibly admit that you have been defeated, and then I'll shake your hand and accept your commendations. Something similar happens when God in his grace and mercy conquers us, when he saves us, when he uses his word to humble us, to expose our sin, and to restore us to fellowship with himself. If you and Jesus would meet, someone once quipped, then you and sin must part. If you and Jesus would meet, then you and sin must part. To turn in faith to the Lord Jesus is to turn away from the sin that distorts and destroys us. This is true when he first converts us to faith in Jesus, but it's also true throughout the course of our lives as God gradually delivers us from our remaining sin and conforms us to the image of Jesus, right as he sanctifies us. He delivers us repeatedly, again and again, from our unbelief, sin, and rebellion, and he brings us to faith, holiness, and loyalty. God says to us, "First, give me your sword." So here's what this means. God's salvation always manifests itself in repentance and faith. God's salvation always manifests itself in repentance and faith, turning from sin to Christ. And we witness this in Jonah's story today. In our first sermon on the book of Jonah, we saw that Jonah disobeyed God. Like our first father Adam, he turned from God to sin. Jonah's disobedience had three components, right? Jonah turned away from God's word. Then Jonah, second, fled from God's presence. And then finally, Jonah abandoned God's calling on his life. But now that God has relentlessly pursued Jonah and is delivering Jonah from his sin and unbelief, Jonah repents and he believes. And thus, having fled from God's presence originally, he now cries out to God. He now seeks God's presence. And having turned away from God's word originally, he now returns to God's word, responding to it in obedience. And third, having abandoned his prophetic calling, Jonah now embraces that call, taking up his prophetic mantle. So I want us to see these three things in our text as we meditate on the salvation of the Lord. Jonah, we find, is in the belly of a great fish 3 days and three nights. He's gone down into the depths of the sea. He has attempted to flee from God, and he now finds himself at the end of his resources. Yet here, God's mercy reveals itself. For Jonah finally cries out to God, and God, the God who is near to hear the cry of the repentant, to hear the cry of those who would turn from their sin and turn back to him for mercy, God gives ear to his cry. Right? Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is the promise to which Jonah clung in the belly of the fish. And God heard Jonah and rescued him. Salvation is of the Lord. We begin in verses 1 and 2a with the introduction to Jonah's psalm, Jonah's hymn. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, verse 1, from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to Yahweh because of my affliction, and he answered me. Right, Jonah begins here in these first two verses by describing God in the third person. He answered me. So why does Jonah describe God in the third person? Because in these opening verses, Jonah is instructing us. He is recounting God's favor to him for our benefit so that we will imitate Jonah and cry out to God for help in the midst of our affliction, so that we won't remain hardened in our sin as Jonah had in his. Have you been running from God? Has God afflicted you and placed you in the belly of a great fish? Don't despair. Cry out to God for help. Is your affliction a result of your own sin and folly and rebellion? Don't despair. Cry out to God. He will hear. He will answer. He will have mercy. He will abundantly pardon. There is hope. This is Jonah's message to Israel. Jonah then recounts the cry of his heart to God. He now records the prayer that he had uttered unto God. God is now addressed in the second person, you. He prays for deliverance and salvation, and then he makes a vow of faithfulness to the Lord in light of God's deliverance of him. Notice verses 2 through 7, this prayer for deliverance. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. And I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even in my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings, the foundations of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. J.I. Packer once wrote that on his knees, every Christian is a Calvinist. On his knees, every Christian is a Calvinist. right? When we pray, we don't hem and haw. We don't hedge God's sovereign control. We regularly pray for him to intervene in our own and others' lives, right? We pray, God, save my friend Sarah. Open her eyes. Deliver her from her sin. Make her willing and able to believe. We acknowledge God's sovereign power. And we see this in Jonah's prayer, for he recognizes behind his afflictions the hand of God. Notice verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Jonah recognized that God is the one who sent these afflictions upon him. Though Jonah has been fleeing from the presence of the Lord, we learned back in chapter 1, verse 3, which is in the active voice, right? Jonah did it. He fled from God's presence. But notice in his prayer, he recognizes that in some mysterious way, he has been, quote, cast out of your sight. Verse 4, the passive voice, God cast him out. Because of his sin and rebellion, God had handed Jonah over to these afflictions. God is the sovereign Lord. Jonah is a Calvinist. Jonah describes his experience in the belly of the great fish as like unto death. He had no hope of deliverance, no power to rescue himself. He cried out from the belly of Sheol, he says in verse 2. That is, from the grave. Yet the same God who had handed Jonah over to death delivered him from it. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Verse 6. God graciously saved Jonah. Now, whether Jonah actually died and was resuscitated, or whether he is speaking metaphorically here of his experience in the belly of the fish, right? Doesn't really matter. We don't know exactly. But Jonah knew in that moment that he was wholly dependent upon God. Notice verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Right, Jonah cried out that God would have mercy on him and deliver him. And that prayer ascended into the very presence of God, into God's heavenly dwelling place, of which the earthly temple was simply the scale model. Jonah's experience of God's merciful salvation then evokes from him a vow of faithfulness in verses 8 and 9. Notice, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pray what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. This phrase behind worthless idols is actually empty nothings. Those who regard empty nothings forsake their own mercy. Right? The idols of the nations don't exist. They are nothings. Hence, those who regard worthless idols, or who, like Jonah, regard the worthless idol of their own wisdom and strength, notice Jonah says, forsake their own mercy. They forsake the only one who can deliver them from their affliction and their troubles. For there is only one Savior, Jesus Christ. This is true for individuals. Was true in Jonah's life. But it is also true for churches. It is true for communities. It is true for countries. There is no Savior other than Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can deliver us from the pathway to death and destruction. As Peter declared, nor is there salvation in any other. And salvation is not just personal salvation. Salvation extends to every area of life. there is salvation. There is, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. So Jonah cries out to this God. Thus, Jonah's comment here that those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy serves as a direct rebuke to Israel in Jonah's day. Right, for remember that though Jonah was summoned to go to Nineveh and preach, right, that's the journey on which he's finding himself. But how do we know about that journey? Well, because we're reading this book that he wrote. And for whom did he write the book? He didn't write it for Nineveh. He wrote it for the people of God. He wrote it for Israel. That's why it's in our scriptures. This comment that those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy was a direct rebuke of Israel in Jonah's day. Israel was in widespread rebellion against God. They were worshiping idols and suffering the judgments of God, afflictions of various sorts. Like Jonah, they were drowning in the depths of the sea. But unlike Jonah, they were yet to cry out to God for salvation. And this is where we find ourselves as a people. They were forsaking their own mercy. As God declared through the prophet Hosea, Hosea was one of Jonah's contemporaries. He also ministered under Jeroboam II. If you read the book of Hosea, you'll find that. So Hosea was Jonah's contemporary. And in Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, listen to Hosea's words to Israel. I think I gave you this passage in your handout. O Israel, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them, cut them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire, right, that the judgments that God had sent upon them were his means of trying to bring light across their path. But they, like Jonah, remained in darkness. For I desire, verse 6, mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Right, God had disciplined Israel, predicting devastation through the prophets, summoning them back to faithfulness. But like Adam, like Jonah, at the beginning of this book, Israel transgressed the covenant. They were unfaithful to God. They too turned away from God's word, fled from God's presence, and abandoned their calling to be a light to the Gentiles. But Jonah has awakened from this stupor. God has saved him. And so he declares, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. I will fulfill my covenant oaths. Salvation is of the Lord. The only way out of the downward spiral into death and destruction is to look up to the Lord and offer the sacrifice of praise, to fulfill our covenant obligations to God. There is only one Savior, the living God, Yahweh, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is Jonah's message. And this God is not an empty thing. He's not an empty nothing. He sees, he hears, he knows, and he acts. And so the sovereign Lord, the one who controls all things, notice then verse 10, this conclusion of chapter 2. Chapter 2, by the way, is kind of a cohesive narrative. It begins with this introduction and then closes in verse 10 with the conclusion. So Yahweh spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. God rescues Jonah. This gracious God then renews Jonah's calling. I've read chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, just to fill out the fullness of Jonah's restoration. We'll come back to these verses later. But notice, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I shall tell you." Right? So God reissues his call to Jonah. But then notice the difference in verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah responds in faith and fulfills his prophetic calling. So this is our text. So let's explore what I have labeled the fruits of salvation. As I said earlier, when God acts to save us, both initially by turning us to faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, and then also throughout the course of our Christian lives by using afflictions to sanctify us and make us more like Jesus, right? Exposing further sin that we may confess and forsake it, right? The fruits of this salvation, the fruits of God's work in our lives, are always the same: repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Turning from sin to God. Right, so what does that look like? There are three things that Jonah's story outlines for us. What does it mean to turn from sin to God? First, it means that God will enliven us to seek his presence. Second, it means that God will turn us back to his word. And third, it means that God will restore us to our calling. So let's look at each of these things. First, God will enliven us to seek his presence. When God is at work saving his people, we will seek God's presence. In his disobedience, Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 3. But God, we saw, is the sovereign Lord. God brings Jonah very low. He relentlessly pursues Jonah and lays afflictions on his back until finally Jonah awakens from his spiritual stupor. And so after God awakens Jonah, what does Jonah do first? He cries out to God. He seeks God's face. Notice verse 4. I said, "I have been cast out of your sight." Right? He's finally awakening to his sin. "I've been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple." And what's the temple? It's God's house. It's God's dwelling place. It's where God is. Jonah's going back to God. He's returning to God's presence. He's seeking God's face. When God finally awakens us from our sin, the first thing we will do is seek God's presence. Notice verse 1, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction." In verse 1 again, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Verse 2, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried." Verse 7, "I remembered the Lord and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." Again, when God is at work, the first thing we will do, the first fruit of God's salvation, is that we will cry out to God. We will seek God's face. This is true to our experience, isn't it? Say that you've been ignoring God, doing your own thing. God suddenly grabs your attention. A friend dies. You lose your job. Your marriage is falling apart. War breaks out, a child rebels. What do we usually do first? Cry out to God. Because we have been made in the image of God, this is what we as human beings do when we get in trouble. God, have mercy. God, help me. Sometimes even, God, why? But we are crying out to God. Afflictions force us to reckon with our mortality, our powerlessness, and our dependence on God. So following the outbreak of war in Israel the last couple weeks, reading a news report in which Israeli Reserve Brigadier General Amir Aviv told CBN News, he said, quote, "It's amazing to see how united we are, how the spirit is strong, how the connection to God is strong. Now everybody is praying. You know, in war, you don't hesitate. Everybody speaks with God and seeks guidance and protection." This is what we saw in the lives of the sailors when God sent the storm to strike their ship. Each cried out to his God, chapter 1, verse 5. And God is merciful. He often hears these cries for help, even from those who do not know his name. He rescues and delivers sinners who cry out in despair because he is a God of compassion. He is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. But he's the Savior of all men. He often, in his grace and mercy, delivers people from trial and struggle, and delivers the poor from their poverty. This was true for the sailors in the ship who cried out to God in the midst of the storm, and God not only delivered them from the storm, he delivered them from their false gods. It was true for Naaman the Syrian, who was struck with leprosy and cried out for help, and God healed him through the ministry of Elisha the prophet and brought him to a living faith, not only cleansed him of his physical leprosy, but his spiritual death. God is a God of mercy and compassion. Thus, God not only awakens us to seek his presence in our first conversion to faith, he also routinely acts throughout our lives to summon us back to him. Right? Remember that Jonah feared the Lord. This was his own confession to the sailors in chapter 1, verse 9. He said to the sailors, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." But he was running away from God. So what did God do? He relentlessly pursued Jonah to awaken him from his slumber. We see this too in David's life. After David sinned grievously by committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah, God relentlessly pursued David. He sent the prophet Nathan to confront David. And David, awakened from his stupor, confessed his sin and petitioned God in Psalm 51, verse 11. He petitioned God, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." But it's from God's presence that David had been fleeing. But in his repentance, David longed for God's presence. He turned from his sin to God. Notice, therefore, that to seek God's presence, we must flee from our sin. We must repent. If we are holding onto our sin and claiming that we're getting closer to God or returning to God, then we are lying to ourselves and to others. First, give me your sword. To cling to our sin is to separate ourselves from God. It's to say, "I refuse to surrender. I refuse to return." This is the message which we have heard from Jesus and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's no darkness in God at all, but there is much darkness in us. Hence, we must repent and believe, both at the time of our conversion and throughout the course of our Christian lives. We must never tire of turning from sin and turning to Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's, again today, to turn from sin and to turn to Jesus. And again this afternoon, to turn from sin and to turn from Jesus. We should be known by our repentance. This should be characteristic of our lives. It's one of the reasons why week by week, this is part of our service of worship, is that we confess our sins, because not because that's the only time we're to do it, but because that's to be the model of how we do it every day. Every hour, when we have sinned, we are to return, to repent, and return to the Lord. When God is at work in our lives, one of the first fruits of salvation is that we will be aware of our own sin and seek the Lord's gracious forgiveness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. All right, second, when God is at work in our lives, we'll not only seek the presence of the Lord, we will also return to God's word. This is just part of confessing our sin, right? If we're really seeking God's presence, then the Lord will immediately direct us to his word, to his promises, and to his threats. Both are the word of God, and both are good. His promises and his threats. We will rejoice in his promises, and we will tremble at his threats. That's what faith does. Faith doesn't cast aside God's threats. Faith trembles at his threats and flees from the things that would bring them. We will not show contempt for God's word, but will embrace it as life and light. His promises will be our very great treasure, and his threats will be our rear guard. Remember what we read in Psalm 119, verses 67 and then 71. Right before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. God sends afflictions to bring us back, right? Part of the fruit of God's salvation is bringing us back to his word. And this is how we can distinguish whether we have truly cried out to God in the midst of affliction or whether we've just cried out because we wanted relief or are scared. Right? Often folks will cry out to God in affliction, but once the affliction is passed, they will forget him once again. Certainly characterized American society post 9/11, did it not? Our churches were full after that event. And within 2 weeks, we had forgotten. We've granted further sanction to rebellion against God rather than to the fear of God. Right? God is merciful and gracious. He often delivers us when we cry. But then we often, because he's gracious and merciful, just go back like a pig wallowing in the mire. We go back to our old habits, back to our old ways. Right? But when God is truly at work, we will treasure God's word more than life itself. We will not imitate our father Adam, who preferred his own words to God's word. Rather, we will imitate our Lord Jesus, the second Adam, who confessed that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. So observe this in Jonah's life. God delivers him out of the depths. God saves him, and Jonah turns back to God's word. This is stated explicitly in chapter 3, verse 3. Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He heard God's word and he obeyed it. All right, but if we read carefully Jonah's hymn of praise and prayer and thanksgiving, we would find that Jonah's return to God's word happened long before this. Jonah's hymn of petition and thanksgiving is saturated with the scriptures. It's saturated with the Psalms. Right, if you have a Bible with cross references, You can observe the number of psalms that Jonah alludes to in this hymn, and I've probably given them to you in your notes. Psalms 3, 5, 16, 18, 31, 42, 50, 69, 88, and 120. There are direct quotations or allusions to every one of those psalms. Jonah's hymn is permeated by images and phrases that he has borrowed from David's psalms. Indeed, this is so much the case that some commentators claim that this hymn isn't even original. It's just a cobbled composition from the psalms. But that's to overlook the way that God's salvation works. When God saves us, he drives us back to his word, and he fills our hearts and our voices with the Psalms. So when we seek God's presence, right, when you cry out to God and you ask him for deliverance, then ask him also to increase your hunger for his word. Psalm 119 is full of these prayers, right? My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. All right, so consider what it means to return to the Word of God. Eugene Peterson compares the task of meditating on Scripture to a dog with a bone. I've used this image before, where I give a dog a bone, and what will he do? He'll smell it and lick it and chew it. Then he'll bury it in the yard. Then he'll come back later. He'll dig it up and he'll gnaw on it some more. Right? This is what it is to meditate on God's word. Don't just read it, savor it, gnaw upon it. And this is why learning to sing the Psalms is so important. The Psalms enable us to meditate on God's word throughout the day. We can have God's word playing in our heads, as it were. And then we can start repurposing God's word in our own lives. We can write poetry and song if that's your gift. That's what Jonah does here. He takes the Psalms and he uses them to articulate his heart's desires and longings. So do the same. Return to the Word of God. That's the fruit of God's salvation. Finally, notice that God restores Jonah to his calling in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, and God commissions him to go to Nineveh. God puts Jonah to work again. Yes, Jonah rebelled against God and turned away from God's word. Yes, Jonah fled from God's presence rather than preach to Nineveh. Yes, Jonah abandoned his prophetic calling. But brothers and sisters, salvation is of the Lord. God rescued Jonah and now puts him back to work and renews his calling. It's a great encouragement, isn't it? Note carefully that God takes Jonah where he is, not where he is supposed to be. Right, God takes Jonah where he is, not where he is supposed to be. The same is true for us. So let's say your marriage is a mess. You and your spouse have been fighting and having difficulties. The Lord is using this trial, this affliction, to humble you both and to cause you to cry out to him, to seek his presence, and to return to his word for wisdom. And as you do so, you see all the ways in which you have messed up. So is your situation hopeless? No. God takes you where you are, not where you are supposed to be. Right? Should your marriage be better? Should Nineveh already have heard Jonah's preaching and be reaping the benefits of their repentance? Yes. But here we are. Here you are. There's water under the bridge. Okay. Confess it and move forward. as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has a purpose for your marriage. He wants you, husband, to love your wife and to lead your family in the fear of God. He wants you, wife, to respect your husband and to nurture your children in the fear of God. Or let's say your children are older. You have a strained relationship with them. They aren't walking in the ways of the Lord. You know that some of the fault lies with you. You recognize ways in which you fell short. Is your situation hopeless? No. Confess your sin, including to your kids as necessary, and ask God to use you in your kids' lives to restore your calling. God purposes to take you where you are, not where you should be. In the knowledge of God's forgiving grace, move forward. Look for ways to encourage and invest in your children. Pray for grace. Remember that you attract more flies with honey than vinegar. Be a light and life to them. Or let's say you're still single and you have not been sexually pure. You've polluted your mind with porn. You've polluted your body by having sex outside of marriage. But God has convicted you. You're seeking God's presence, forsaking your sin, returning to God's word. But you're afraid you'll never find a spouse, that no one can marry someone like you. Is your situation hopeless? No. If you have truly confessed your sin, acknowledging it is sin and praying for God's forgiveness in Christ, then you are forgiven. And God intends to use you to accomplish his purposes in the world. He is taking you where you are, not where you should be. Move forward in faith, trusting in his forgiving grace, praying that he would lead and guide you, and in his mercy, perhaps grant you a spouse. But don't give up hope. His ways are always good and right. So what have we seen today? We've seen that the fruits of God's salvation are always the same: repentance and faith. First, God will enliven you to seek his presence. Second, he will turn you to his word. And third, he will restore you to your calling. And the assurance of God's grace is here on the table. So let us come to this table, rejoice in God's goodness, and pray that he would keep us near unto him. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you in your grace and mercy have sent your Son Jesus to rescue us from our sin and rebellion. Father, I pray that you would cause us to always repent and believe, to turn from sin and return to you, that we would be known as a people who regularly confess our sins to one another, that we may be healed, that we would regularly acknowledge our faults, and that you would lift us up, that you would sanctify us, that you would make us ever more holy and ever more humble. We pray these things because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. But deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."